Before I pray, let me just say how grateful I am to have spent the last 5 weeks with you. You've been wonderfully attentive and wonderfully encouraging. I'm always brought to a peaceable state of mind whenever I think of Colleyville Presbyterian Church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The second letter to Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul and is without question the most famous prison letter ever written. It is, in a sense, the archetype or pattern upon which later prison letters like those of William Tyndale or Guido de Bry or even Dietrich Bonhoeffer were fashioned. The letter itself is a plea written by the Apostle Paul to a timid young gospel minister named Timothy to take his place as the Apostle Paul's replacement in the great cosmic struggle to advance the kingdom of Christ. The letter is filled with practical advice on how Timothy needed to conduct his ministry, how he needed to live his life, and how he needed to stay focused on what was really important, the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the letter is like that until the last few paragraphs. The last couple of paragraphs are different from the other paragraphs in the letter. They are very, very personal. They are filled with intense emotion. The last couple of paragraphs of 2 Timothy seem more like a letter from a father to a son or from a mother to a daughter than they do a letter from an apostle to his disciple. And the reason they seem that way is because that is exactly what 2 Timothy is. It is a letter from a father to a son, a spiritual father to a spiritual son. By my count, Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved child in the Lord four times in the New Testament. Once in 1 Corinthians, twice in 1 Timothy, and one final time here in 2 Timothy. But there is a sense in which a careful reader could easily discern that that was the kind of relationship the two men had, even if Paul never used that kind of language. Still, Paul does use that kind of language. He expresses that kind of emotion. It is a fact that more than a few commentators find a bit embarrassing. In fact, a number of scholars seem to want to question whether 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22 has anything whatsoever to say to us. They question whether all of Paul's talk about cloaks and parchments and such insignificant things has any real meaning for modern readers. Some even seem to imply that we might be better off had 2 Timothy chapter 4 been left out of the Bible. I, for one, think that the Word of God would have suffered a dreadful blow had 2 Timothy 4 been left out. I think the Word of God here in the closing paragraphs of 2 Timothy is absolutely essential to the proper growth and sanctification of the people of God. It is essential, you see, because it isn't just concerned with an intellectual defense of the Word of God. It goes far beyond that to relate the centrality and importance of the Word of God emotionally as well. You see, what these last three paragraphs explain is this. The relationships we have with one another are incredibly important. But those relationships can never be the primary basis of our comfort or our endurance. If they are, we will wind up sorely disappointed. One reason for that is because we simply do not have the insight to be able to know who will be faithful to the Lord and who will not. Some of those we just knew in our heart of hearts would stick, won't stick. Some of those we were sure in our heart of hearts won't fall away, will fall away. Some will just keep on going. The ones we didn't expect to make it. The last couple of paragraphs of 2 Timothy 4 tell us that in the end, the thing that will matter most, the thing that will ultimately give meaning to the life of Christian faithfulness and service is the enduring faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His infallible Word. Let me see if I can say that a little more simply. The relationships we possess in this life as Christians, both good and bad, will have an enormous impact on our lives. But the thing that matters most, the thing that will in the end give those relationships genuine meaning, is the enduring faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Now let's spend the few moments that we have left looking at the text together and see whether or not that's what the Apostle Paul actually says. The close of the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy is framed by the phrase, "Do your best to come to me soon." That is, the phrase, "Do your best to come to me soon," is used at the beginning of those final three paragraphs, starting in verse 9, and it is used at the end of the next to the last paragraph in verse 21. Paul changes the phrase slightly in verse 21. He changes it to "do your best to come before winter," but the underlying idea is exactly the same. Paul urges Timothy to make haste to come and see him. And the underlying reason that Paul does that is because Paul does not expect to live much longer. That point, the point that Paul did not expect to live much longer, has already been established earlier in 2 Timothy. He says just that same thing in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And he continues the idea in verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." When he comes at last to his command in Timothy, in verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon." It seems to me that Paul wants to see Timothy one last time in order to commit to Timothy both his ministry and the stewardship of his few remaining possessions. It's possible that he may have even wanted to commit to Timothy the responsibility to tend for his body after Paul's death. That's why verse 21 is so poignant. So moving. You see, when Paul repeats himself and says, "Do your best to come before winter," it is an implication that he did not expect to live until spring. Paul knew experientially just how long it took the wheels of Roman justice to turn. And Paul knew how dangerous the ancient shipping routes in the Mediterranean were, especially in the winter months. The book of Acts bears that out very well. Paul knew that sea travel on the Mediterranean shut down for all practical purposes late in the fall. I think Paul reasoned that if Timothy did not manage to catch a ship to Rome before winter, he might never see his face again. I think the one earthly desire Paul could not shake was the desire to see Timothy one last time. You see, Paul viewed Timothy as his beloved son, his child in the gospel. He and Timothy shared a kind of common pastoral experience that he couldn't share or didn't share with anyone else. They thought the same way. I can imagine they cried at the same ideas, that they laughed at the same stories, that there were certain words that stuck in both of their throats. And now that Paul sit chained in darkness in the Mamertine prison, the thought of seeing his beloved son one last time made his heart soar like an eagle. And so he pleaded with Timothy to hurry, to come to him as soon as he could, to come to him before winter. No doubt part of Paul's desire to see Timothy stemmed from the fact that he was lonely. Humanly speaking, Paul was almost completely isolated. Most of the men who had been with Paul had left him in order to take care of their ministries. One of the men with him, a man named Demas, had abandoned both Paul and the gospel altogether. Look at verse 10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Demas is mentioned three times in Paul's letters. He's mentioned here in 2 Timothy, and he's mentioned in Colossians 4, and in Paul's letter to Philemon. In the other two places, Paul calls him a friend and a cohort. Here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul calls him a deserter. And Paul gives the reason why Demas deserted him. Paul says Demas has done so because of his love for this present evil age. Now, I think it goes without saying that Demas didn't simply desert Paul. He also deserted the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing for any minister, or for that matter, any Christian, to give up the faith or to turn to a life that is so disobedient that it amounts to just about the same thing. That is especially true when a good man or woman turns aside to love the world or the things of the world. No doubt, many of you yourself know someone who has turned aside from following after the gospel. I have a friend whom I will always love dearly, who after 33 years of ministry and marriage decided to do just that. That is, he decided he could no longer abide being married to the wife of his youth. And so he threw away his reputation and his standing as a minister of the gospel. And he did so not simply for the sake of a younger woman, but for that mystical thing he called happiness. The real reason he did so, of course, was because he loved this present evil age more than he loved Christ. He did so because he wanted what he wanted, and in his case, what he wanted was another woman, and he wanted her more than he wanted Christ. Of all the heartbreaks and pains I have ever suffered in the ministry, I have to say that his turning away has been the most painful. It has hurt the most because of all the common suffering we did together, working our way through seminary. It's hurt the most because of the pain and poverty we shared along the way. It's hurt the most because of some of the marvelous victories we shared together. One of the strangest ironies of all is that when we were in Bible college together, he used to like to quote a particular hymn to others whenever we were doing door-to-door evangelism. The hymn itself is called The Hidden Line and is written by J.A. Alexander. I want to read a few stanzas for you. "There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Such men know, they feel that all is well and every fear is calmed. They live, they die, they wake in hell, not only doomed but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious border by which our path is crossed, beyond which God Himself has ordered that he who goes is lost? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart." As I was reading through this morning, I thought to myself, I wonder if he still remembers the words to that hymn. Of course, neither my friend nor I ever bore anything like the kind of ministerial weight or responsibility that Paul did. Still, our relationship to each other makes it so easy for me to imagine just how terrible Demas' defection must have hurt the Apostle Paul. But it wasn't just Demas' desertion that made Paul's loneliness hard to bear. The other men with him had gone away as well. Of course, their departures were lawful, even necessary. It was a mark of their commitment or faithfulness to their ministries. The text tells us that Crescens had gone off to Galatia to do the work of the ministry, and that Titus had gone off to Dalmatia, modern-day Bosnia. Paul was all alone except for Luke. Look at the first half of verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Luke was one of those men that just was always there. He just stuck. Luke was faithful to the core and faithful to the end. I suppose that's one of the reasons why he was the perfect person to write the Gospel of Luke. He was always there. He was always ready to serve. He paid careful attention to details. No doubt you've had one or two people like that in your life and ministry. I know I've had a number of people like that in mine. I remember once years ago I was involved in a dreadful church split. It was for me a time of terrible emotional turmoil and strife. It just about pushed me over the edge. I finally decided there was no way to resolve the conflict, and I resigned my position. The very next day, one of the families that had supported my position in the conflict showed up and, in an act of extraordinary kindness, gave Beverly and I $1,000 to live on. They promised their continued prayer and their support, and they were thoughtful enough to open themselves up to being God's instrument to encourage us to press on in the ministry. I have never forgotten the moment, and I never will. It was the kind of act that gave us a sense of endurance, that gave us an ability to see beyond ourselves. Luke's companionship with Paul seems to have had just that kind of effect on Paul. You can see that in the second half of verse 11. Look at it. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Now, I expect that most of you already know the story about Paul's relationship with Mark. Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but somewhere along the way, Mark gave up and deserted them and went back home. And when Paul and Barnabas finally made it back to Antioch, Barnabas somehow managed to reclaim Mark. And when they got ready to start off on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take him with them again. But Paul said no. Paul refused to let Mark come along. I suppose he thought, well, he deserted once before, he'll desert again. Their squabble over whether or not to take Mark broke the team apart. Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another. But here, at the end of Paul's life, he apparently had changed his mind about Mark and now thought of him as valuable to the work of the ministry. It is an extraordinary thing, I think, to imagine those three men together in a dark prison hellhole, worshiping their God and talking about the advance of the gospel. Imagine Paul, Luke, and Mark together. It's an extraordinary thing to think of that, because in those three men, the Holy Spirit found the authors of up to 70% of the New Testament. What an extraordinary thought that is. Of course, Paul wasn't just lonely. He also suffered from physical privation and boredom. Look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. It's hard for us to imagine, as moderns, the physical privation Paul must have suffered in prison. Tradition says that Paul was in prison in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome when he wrote 2 Timothy. It is essentially an underground cave turned into a dungeon. It was a dreadful place, dark, wet, and cold. It would have been a terrible place filled with groans and hopelessness and the stench of human excrement. Those visiting the Mamertine today, cleaned up as it is for tourists, still marvel at just how cold and dreadful a place it is. The cloak Paul refers to here in verse 13 was a heavy piece of cloth with a hole in the center of it that fit over the wearer's head. It was something like what we call here in Texas a poncho. It was designed especially for winter to ward off the cold. Paul, the old man, was worried about the impending winter and the cold. But he was also worried about idling away the hours in idleness. That's the reason I think he asked for the books and the parchments. We don't know exactly what books or parchments they were. That is, we don't know what books or parchments Paul is referring to here. But I think that Paul's emphasis on the Word of God makes it likely that they were either copies of the Scripture or helps to study Scripture. Some scholars think that the books may have been Paul's copies of the Old Testament, cut into sheets and bound together in a codex or book form. The parchments would have been pages of leather, probably sheepskin, either in scrolls or bound in a notebook form. They were especially important to Paul. They may have been copies of his own letters or letters from others. I mentioned earlier that Paul's letter to 2 Timothy is pretty much the archetype from which all future prison letters would be fashioned. Listen for a moment to a portion of the letter William Tyndale wrote 1,500 years later when he was imprisoned in Belgium for translating the Bible into English. It is easy, as you hear this, to see how Paul influenced his writing. The letter was written to the warden of the prison where he was being kept just prior to being executed. This is William Tyndale. "I believe, most excellent sir, that you are not unacquainted with the decision reached concerning me, on which account I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to send me from my possessions a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. The warden has a woolen shirt of mine if he will please send it. I have also with him leggings of heavier cloth for overwear. He likewise has warmer nightcaps. I also ask for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit here alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to allow me use of my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and lexicon, that I might employ my time with study. But if, before the end of winter, a different decision be reached concerning me, I will be patient and submit to the will of God, to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ my Lord, whose Spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndale." Isn't that about the most lovely thing you've ever heard? Of course, Paul longed for fellowship. He longed for a measure of respite from the physical privation he suffered. He also longed to be busy, to be doing something or studying something instead of just sitting. But it wasn't any of those things that sustained Paul. The thing that sustained Paul in the midst of so much bleakness was the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enduring value of the gospel and the Word of God. Look down to verse 16. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, it was the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus and His intention that the Word of God be faithfully proclaimed that sustained the Apostle Paul. It was what caused the Lord Jesus to strengthen him to the point that he could forgive those that deserted him. It was what caused the Lord Jesus to sustain him in loneliness and heartache. It was, as Paul puts it in verse 17, the very reason the Lord Jesus stood by him and strengthened him. That is, the reason the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and strengthened him was so the message of the gospel might be fully proclaimed and heard. And it was, I think, the reason Paul longed to see Timothy's face one last time. It was the reason he longed for Timothy to come before winter. He wanted to see him one last time. He wanted to hand off his work to Timothy to make sure that the faithful proclamation of the Word of God would endure, would continue. And so it has. It has endured and continued to the point that we are once again considering it this morning. And it is my prayer for you here at Colleyville Presbyterian that the gospel that Paul proclaimed and that Timothy took up and passed along to others and was in time passed along to a much younger Dale Smith will now be taken up by you and passed on to the next generation, that the kingdom of Christ may continue to advance until the day all of us stand before Him, just men and women made perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak vessels. We are, as Jim Elliot said, a bunch of nobodies serving the one somebody. And you've made us this way. And yet you have, in your pleasure, gifted us, allowed us to serve in your kingdom. Thank you, O God. Thank you for drawing us to yourself and making us to be your own dear children, giving us your Spirit, and giving us the opportunity to serve you in the advance of Christ's kingdom. What a glorious privilege it is. Father, I pray that in the weeks and months and years ahead that you will continue to bless this assembly of brothers and sisters, that you will strengthen them, that you will encourage them, that they will bond together in the proclamation of the gospel so that there won't be any gaps. I pray, O Father, that you will grant them years of peace, years of purity, years of joy in proclaiming the gospel. I pray that, Father, not for their sakes, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, grant that His kingdom be extended world without end. Do that in His name and for His sake we pray. Amen.